The Bible is a book of questions. In the Bible class hour here in the auditorium this morning, we considered briefly what, in one sense, I am thoroughly convinced is the foundational question of all questions, and that is the question of God. Is God reality? Does God exist? And how do we go about demonstrating that? We just really touched the hem of the garment. I want to think with you in this hour concerning another great question, which really is a question that is at the heart of what we just participated in, the Lord's Supper. In the passage that was read in our hearing just a few moments ago, three verses from the great faith chapter of the Bible, Hebrews 11, there is a brief statement concerning a more thorough text about this, which is found in the book of Genesis. And Hebrews 11, in the context from which the reading came, is, of course, dealing with faith, and in those verses, the faith of Abraham. And so we retreat to the 22nd chapter of the book of Genesis, where we have a very captivating record of an incident that perhaps to many of us is, and probably in one sense to all of us, is beyond our full comprehension. When God, of course, ordered Abraham, to go to a place to worship, and as a part of that, to offer up his only son. Only in the sense that he was the only one in whom the promise that God had given Abraham that in his seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And through this son, he would make of Abraham's descendants a great nation. And that all was in the context, and I want to emphasize this, though it's brief, it's in the context of what the Bible really is all about. And it's about the coming of the one who would die for the sins of the world. In fact, even in close connection to what we're going to look at this morning as far as the question, the statement of John the Baptist recorded in John 1:29 links up with it so powerfully when John said, pointing to Jesus of Nazareth, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." When we go back to the 22nd chapter of Genesis, the Bible says in verse 1, "Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham." You may have a translation such as I have opened to here this morning, the King James Version, which says God tempted Abraham. He did not tempt him in the sense of to do evil. Words can mean different things in different contexts. God cannot be tempted with evil, James tells us in James 1, neither does he tempt anyone to do evil. But God does test and allow us to be tested for the strengthening and the demonstration of our faith. And so James says again in James 1, "Count it all joy when you fall into various trials." King James uses the word temptations, but words can mean different things in different contexts. This is an important principle to remember in studying the Bible. Words have meaning, and sometimes those meanings fluctuate due to context and are different more than you get a dictionary and you oftentimes see several definitions of one word. Depends on context. And so here, God tests Abraham. And he says, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love. Notice that. Whom you love. And go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. And Abraham, as it were immediately, went with two of his servants and this son Isaac on a journey of 3 days. I mean, the command is beyond their comprehension. But now notice, they're traveling 3 days for what was to occur. And on the third day, Abraham said to the young men, you remain here, you stay here with the donkey. And the lad and I, now listen to this carefully, we'll go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. Think of that latter part of that statement in light of what was read earlier this morning. That Abraham offered him up, was willing even to the point of death, and God stayed him, stopped him, and he said, this has been a demonstration of his faith. And the Hebrews writer tells us he was confident that if death had occurred, what would happen? God would raise him from the dead. Why? Because Abraham had that kind of confidence in the Word of God. That it is impossible, even as the Hebrews writer, the very same writer of the epistle to the Hebrews, from which the text this morning was read, Hebrews 11, 17 through 19, you go back to chapter 6, and the passage there at the end of the chapter talking about hope as an anchor of the soul tells us it is impossible for God to lie. Titus 1, verse 2, it's impossible for God to lie. God who gives us hope of eternal life cannot lie. Someone says, well, all things are possible with God. All things are possible with God that are in harmony with his divine nature and his divine will and are capable of being done. Sometimes philosophers try to play games with people's minds and say things like, in attacking God, well, could God make a rock that was so heavy that he couldn't pick it up? That's absurd. God is not in the realm of the absurd. God says, come now and let us reason together. God is the very foundation of our capacity to think and to reason. And that's not absurdity. And so Abraham had this faith so strong that he believed that if he did offer him up, which God had told him to do and he was willing to do, that God would raise him from the dead, because he had made the promise, God had, that through him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. But if he were to kill him, how would that happen? Abraham believed God was going to raise him from the dead. That's how confident Abraham was of the promise of God. Because he knew it was impossible for God to lie. And so Abraham, he and his son, went by themselves, and the servants remained at the other location with the donkey. And the two of them, Abraham and Isaac, went together, walked together. My imagination triggers me to think about what might have been happening then as far as conversation. It certainly is the case that Isaac knew that they were going to worship. And notice he says, my father, in verse 7. And he says, here I am, my son. What is it? And Isaac says, here's the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And again you see the faith of Abraham demonstrated in his answer to that question, where is the lamb? He says, God will provide. God will provide the lamb. And the writer continues with the record that they continued. They went together, 22:8. And the Lord did provide. As we continue to read, we find that as he was about to slay his son, God provided the animal for the burnt offering. There was a ram caught in a thicket, and there was the animal that was offered up. And Abraham called that place Jehovah Jireh, which means the Lord will provide. Among other things, this is a tremendous lesson on the providential care of God in the lives of his people. In the life of this great man of faith, when God told him to do something, how in the name of common reason, without the integrity and the infinite power and love and justice and all of that of God, how could you make sense of that? Pure reason by itself, apart from revelation from God, would not. But God, or Abraham knew, because he knew God, that God was worth doing whatever God said to do. You see, sometimes there are things that we don't fully comprehend with our reason. But if we know that the Bible is the Word of God, and the Bible teaches thus and so to be the case, then we can know that that's true, even though we may not fully comprehend it with our reason, because we know it's impossible for God to lie. The integrity of God is here. And so this question, go back to this question of Isaac, when he said, or he asked, where is the lamb? It's at the heart. I say today, in light of what we have just participated in here, this question, where is the lamb, is at the very heart of what the message of the Bible is all about. And of course, in the immediate context, it had to do with the animal being provided for the burnt offering. It was Isaac's sincere concern that they have everything necessary to worship. And at that time, a part of that was that sacrifice. But in the larger context, now get this, in the larger context of the entire revelation of God, which is all 66 books of the Bible, and they're marvelous, they all fit together. They're disjointed if you don't see that you have the first, but you have the last, and it harmonizes all of it together. Sometimes it takes more study to see that on certain things than it does on other things. I'm convinced when it comes to those things that matter most, if we're accountable to God, we'll get it. We'll get it. We've got to go after it, of course. We've got to study to show ourselves approved unto God as workmen that needing not to be ashamed, but handling right or rightly dividing the word of truth. But here is this question, where is the lamb, that can, when we study it carefully and thoughtfully, it'll strengthen our faith and it'll cause us to more deeply see God for what and who he is and what he should mean to each of us. And we have that called to our attention every Lord's Day. When we assemble around the table of the Lord in the house of God, the church, as the church, and we break that unleavened bread and drink the fruit of the vine. Where is the lamb? Think with me just briefly about some of these things. These are inexhaustible, but it'll do us good to think about them. Where is the lamb? The lamb is in eternity. The lamb is in eternity identified. Notice how Peter writes about this and how this fits even with this passage all the way back here in Genesis 22. Peter wrote that we're redeemed. Those that have obeyed the gospel, he says, you've been redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And notice he says, even foreordained before the foundation of the world. 1 Peter chapter 1, 19 and 20. And so here is the Lamb with identity even before the world was. And Jesus, even in the shadow of the cross, you might say, in the prayer that is recorded in John 17, prayed to his Father, and he said, glorify me with the glory I had with you. That's past tense. I had with you before the world was. And so Jesus, in that prayer, just prior to going to the cross, to give his life for the sins of humanity, that we might have a way out of sin, which separates us from God, and to be able to have a relationship, the relationship that is right with God, to give us hope, to give us purpose, to give us the remission of our sins, and all the great things that God has for us, that the Bible identifies for us. Jesus speaks of that eternity, if we could say this, and in one sense it doesn't get it, but eternity past, and that really doesn't describe it properly, because we have difficulty with eternity, because you see, we don't have that the dimension that God has. From everlasting to everlasting is God. Jesus said in response to some with whom he was in controversy on one occasion in John chapter 8, he said, before Abraham was, I am. That was present tense. He talks about the past with regard to Abraham. Before Abraham was, I am. But he speaks of himself in the eternal present. I am. Not I was, though he was. Not I shall be, though he shall be, but you could sum it up even by saying, I am. He is the eternal present. That's divine. That's deity. Against God's holy servant Jesus, Herod and Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together, the Bible tells us, to do whatever God's hand and purpose determined before to be done. Acts 4, 27 and 28. I don't know how God, because the Bible doesn't give us the details of this, how God uses the free will of man to accomplish his determinate counsel and purpose, but he does that. And Peter declared that on Pentecost when he said, Jesus being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken, and by the hands of lawless men, which would have been the Romans, you've crucified him, and they were guilty of that. This was not God making them do something that was beyond their power to say no in doing it. And yet at the same time, we're told that it was in the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God that it be done. Now, if you can wrap your brain around all the details of that, then tell me how you do it, because I'm not there. But I know it's the case. Why? Because I know the Bible is the Word of God. That's why it's so important that we study evidences for our faith, that we can see that, as the law of rationality says, the Bible even enjoins upon us in 1 Thessalonians 5:21 to prove all things and hold fast to what is good. God does not ask us to believe anything for which he does not give us sufficient evidence. That does not mean that we always comprehend the whys and the wherefores of all of it. But based upon the sure, solid evidence of God and his word and the integrity of that, we can know that what is the truth actually is the truth. And Jesus said, the truth shall set you free. Before there ever was a lamb, he was the Lamb, as it were, at heaven's high council table. And before there ever was sin and sacrifice for it, he was slain in purpose as the perfect sacrifice. And before there ever was a world, he was purpose to be the divine satisfaction for the sins of the whole world. John said, these things I write unto you, that you sin not, 1 John 2, verse 1. But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. That word advocate there means someone who pleads our case, like an attorney. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation, which means he is the satisfaction for our sins and for the sins of the whole world. Where is the Lamb? The Bible reveals to us the Lamb, in some sense, was in eternity identified. Where is the Lamb? The Lamb is in the Scriptures prophesied. How many messianic prophecies are there in the Old Testament? I don't know. I've attempted to count some of them. I'm not sure any of us would know all of them. And you don't have to know all of them. If you have one credible messianic prophecy that demonstrates Jesus to be the Messiah, you don't need another or another or another. Now, there are many. I doubt that there is any that, in light of what happened in Acts chapter 8, would be any more obvious than Isaiah 53. The Ethiopian had been to Jerusalem to worship, likely as a proselyte to Judaism. He very well might have been a black man. He was from Ethiopia. He was in charge of the treasury of the queen of the Ethiopians, Candace the queen. Look at a map sometime and see how far it is from Ethiopia to Palestine, to Jerusalem. Many, many, many miles. And he wasn't traveling by jet plane. He wasn't traveling in a real comfortable vehicle like many of us would have today. He was in a chariot. He had been to Jerusalem to worship. That tells us that worship has a beginning, it has an ending. And he had been there, and he was returning. And good for him, and it's good for us if we do this. When we worship and then we leave, we stay connected with the Word of God. He was reading in his chariot. And the place of the scripture he was reading was this. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and like a sheep before its shears is dumb, he opened not his mouth. And in his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. And who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. Now you can read that in Acts 8. But the reference there goes back to Isaiah 53, 7 and 8. And so he was reading this prophecy in Isaiah 53, or from Isaiah 53. But he didn't know who the writer was talking about. And Philip, Dr. Luke tells us, who was the author of the book of Acts, he tells us that Philip, the evangelist, came to him and he said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And the man said, "How can I except someone guide me?" He didn't say he couldn't understand it, but he said he needed help. And that's why God gives us teachers. I've had teachers, you have teachers, those who teach and preach the Word of God to us, and we need to study in conjunction with their teaching like the Bereans did in Acts 17, 11 when they searched the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so, and their teacher was the great Apostle Paul, but they were searching the Scriptures to make sure that what he was teaching them was in harmony with the Scriptures. Now, if they did that for a man who spoke by inspiration, we know, wrote by inspiration, 2 Timothy 3:16, 17, and Peter in 2 Peter 3 calls him our beloved brother Paul, who wrote of these things in which he said there are some things hard to be understood. But he said people will twist those things to their own destruction. Now, if it was the case that the Bereans checked out what Paul was telling them with the Holy Scriptures, how much more obvious should it be to us today that we do that? That you check these things out. You don't stop with the voice of the teacher. And none of us today writes or speaks by inspiration, which literally means God breathed out that word. The apostles were told that they would be guided into all the truth. by the Holy Spirit, John 16:13. If I want all the truth, I've got to go to this book. That's where it's deposited. That doesn't mean all the truth on every subject. There's a lot of subjects the Bible doesn't deal with, a lot of subjects it does deal with. But when it comes to all things, A-L-L, all things that pertain to life and godliness, 2 Peter 1, verse 3, the Bible gives it to us, all of it. There's nothing missing. Sometimes you'll come across people say, well, there's books missing from the Bible. There's nothing missing that pertains to life and godliness. There's a lot of things that aren't in the Bible. But all things that pertain to life and godliness are found there. And the more I study the Bible, and I've been trying to do it for over a half century, seriously, and the more I study it, the more I'm impacted by the fact that there's not one basic need that I have that relates to what life is all about, where we've come from, why we're here, where we're going, that the Bible does not deal with, at least in principle. It's amazing. It's remarkable. I remember my teacher, the late Dr. Thomas B. Warren, telling us about when he was studying for a doctorate in philosophy at Vanderbilt University. That's pretty high level. He challenged a professor who wasn't a believer. He said, name me one thing that is necessary for a fully integrated personality, for a person to have an awareness of what life is all about here and be about the business of trying to do the best he or she can do to see that they achieve that here in light of what's to come. He said, name me one thing that the Bible doesn't give us that's necessary for a fully integrated personality. And the professor sort of blew him off. And he said, well, it doesn't matter whatever I say. You'll just say the Bible already has it. And Brother Warren responded to the professor and he said, that's my point. That's my point. Certainly it has it. Name me one thing that's missing. That professor couldn't do it. And no one today can do it. People say things like that who really don't know the Bible. They don't know what I know about it, and I don't know all that I want to know about it. And we need to see the greatness of these things. And so the Scriptures prophesied it. The Lamb is in the Scriptures prophesied. And the Ethiopian even asked Philip, he said, of whom does the prophet say these things? Of himself or some other man? And how wonderfully Philip began at the same scripture. That would have been Isaiah 53:7-8 in our Bible. He began at that scripture and he preached unto him Jesus. That's what Acts 8:35 says about it. That's inspired commentary on the meaning of Isaiah 53. And you can't beat that, can you? And of course, they came into water. He saw that water somewhere in that message. It's obviously the case that it's implied here that Philip said something about baptism, because he said as they went on their way, here's water, what hinders me from being baptized? And of course he said, if you believe you may. He commanded the chariot to stand still. He made the confession that baptism to be scriptural is predicated upon, and that is that I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And they went down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And they were come up out of the water. The Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the Ethiopian saw him no more. I don't know the details of that. I don't have to. But I do know this. It says he went on his way rejoicing. I assume from that he went back to Ethiopia. And he took the gospel with him. Wow. How wonderful that is, if that's actually what did happen. And so John 5:39 tells us, and this is Jesus speaking, he said, search the scriptures. Now there's some question of whether this is an indicative situation where he's indicating what they were doing, you search the scriptures, or more of an imperative where he's telling them what to do. But whatever it is, whether he was saying, you search the scriptures because in them you think you have eternal life, or search the scriptures because in them you have eternal life, the end result's the same. Here's what it was. He said, these are they that bear witness of me. In other words, he says, the Bible is about me. That's what Jesus said about him. Wow. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 14, Paul told Timothy, the young preacher, he said, you continue in the things that you've learned and the things that you've been assured of. Listen to this. Knowing from whom you've learned them. Probably called to Timothy's mind there his grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice, who are identified back in chapter 1 of 2 Timothy. He said, you continue in what you've learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you've learned them, and that from a child you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Why are the Scriptures, or how are the Scriptures able to do that? Because that's what the Scriptures ultimately are all about. That theme of the person and work of Jesus Christ is threaded throughout the Bible, from Genesis all the way through Revelation. And sometimes you see it more obvious in some places than in other places, but it's there. In the book of Revelation, the last book, Revelation 19:10 says the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Little wonder, every Lord's Day, every resurrection day, the first day of the week, we assemble around the Lord's table to remember him. Because ultimately, he is the one that this is all about. Jesus, Savior and Lord. Where is the Lamb? Yes, he's in eternity identified, and he's in the Scriptures prophesied. He's in history verified. I'm not going to say much about that. Tonight I may say more about that. But I do want to simply point out that the life of the Lamb is an actual historical life. This is no fairy tale. There are fairy tales. There is mythology. That's not what this is. Peter, in no uncertain terms, himself and others with different words and language, but the same truth exhibited, Peter affirmed, we've not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He talks about one incident in particular there in 2 Peter 1 when they went up to the Mount of Transfiguration. And Jesus was amazingly transformed before them in a state of glory, just like Moses and Elijah, who had been dead for centuries, appeared there. Moses and Elijah, and Luke tells us, in glory. This has something to tell us, I have no doubt, about the resurrection. Because when they came down from the mountain, you remember what Jesus told them? He said, don't you tell anyone about this until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. How could they have kept quiet about that? But he charged them not to do that. That evidently links up with things that Paul writes about, for example, in 1 Corinthians 15, when he talks about how this body is sown when it dies, goes back to the dust, it's corruptible, but it is raised in a changed form, incorruptible. We get something about that in realizing what Romans 6 verse 9 says about our Lord's body. His body was mortal, that's why it died. But his body was resurrected immortal, and Romans 6 verse 9 says he was raised to never die again. Give that some thought. The resurrection's a great hope we have. I don't know all the details. We're not given them all. But I've got enough based upon the historical fact of it to know that it happened. And he was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. And 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18 comforts us with those words that if we believe Jesus died and rose again, them also that sleep in Jesus God will bring with him. And there will be the day for which all other days have been made. Brother Nutter used to tell us a lot at Harmer Hill. I can remember him saying that again and again. I heard him say it many times at a graveside. The day for which all other days have been made. Paul talks about it in Acts 17. After he's declared the God who made the world and all things therein, and in him we live, move, and have our being, and he brought it all down to that day that he's appointed, in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man, he says, the man whom he has ordained, and whereof he's given assurance to all men. But that's the case by raising him from the dead. I like the New American Standard Version rendering on that. It says, he has furnished proof to all through the resurrection. The resurrection is a historical fact. That's how it's affirmed, and that's what the evidence of Scripture verifies it to be. Quickly, not only is he in history verified, but he take it all the way now to where he is. He's in heaven glorified. In heaven glorified, and you could spend some good time this afternoon reading Revelation chapter 4 and 5, where in chapter 4 he talks about the throne of God, and in chapter 5 he talks about the Lamb who comes before the throne. And John said he heard a new song, Revelation chapter 5, and he says something about the lyrics of that song. You are worthy, talking about the Lamb. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and you've redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And John says, I looked and he said, I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders. Now get this, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000. Do the math on that. That's 100 million. But that doesn't stop there. He says 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing, and every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Revelation 5, 11 through 13. You see what I meant when I began this lesson saying there's a sense in which this is what the Bible's all about. It's about Jesus. A major focus of heaven, this is telling us, obviously will be God and the Lamb. In heaven, they sing the song of Moses and the Lamb, Revelation 15:3. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. Where is the Lamb? A simple question, in one sense, asked by Isaac. Father, where is the Lamb? God provided. And he's provided the Lamb of God for you and for me. And if you've not accessed in your life the blood that he shed on Calvary's cross, do that today. By obeying the gospel. The gospel is that he died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, 1 Corinthians 15, 1-4. We access the benefits of that when we come to faith in it. And the Bible speaks of how we change our mind. That's called repentance. We don't want to live a life of sin. We want to change life. We want a change in our life. That's repentance. It's a change of mind. The repentance is a change of mind. Life changes after the repentance. That's the fruits that come from repentance. But repentance is the change of mind. It takes place in the mind. You repent. And as the Ethiopian, make the good confession, as Paul even alludes to in Romans 10, 9 and 10, that with the heart man believes unto salvation, unto righteousness, with the mouth we make the confession unto salvation. And then we culminate that initial obedience. And it's just initial because we do that, we become a Christian, but then we're challenged to be faithful, to live in faithful harmony with it. That doesn't mean we're going to never sin again, because John even tells Christians later in 1 John 1, if you say you have no sin, you deceive yourself and the truth is not in you. But if we walk in the light, which means stay faithful, do the best you can, study the word, learn, grow in grace and knowledge of Christ, and try to live as best you can in harmony with it, and realize, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:10, that great resurrection chapter, but by the grace of God we are what we are. But among the many elements involved in it is what we've done here today. And this is why we need it. And we're living in times that, at least in some sense, I think we're seeing things that we've not seen before. I'm not saying have never occurred, but in our experience, there are some things happening today I never thought I'd see. I don't know all the details about it. I don't have to. I know this, and I know what we've remembered here today and the other things that we've done here to strengthen our faith, and we need to leave here today, even in effect, if we're not saying it verbally, deep in our hearts, I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him. Come today if you've not obeyed the gospel. If you need to repent and get your life back on the right direction, the right focus, as a child of God who's fallen, and that can happen to any one of us, you come. Good brethren will pray with you and encourage you and help you. If you either need to come to obey the gospel, put Christ on in baptism, or to come and rededicate your life, come while together we stand and we sing.